So this month, the month of November, we are not just wearing poppies, but we're thinking about a brave new world. This month, we're going to be moving into more outward focus as a church, thinking about how we live outside in the world around us. And we're going to look at four particular challenges in our world today and what it means for us as Christians to live in today's world and live particularly as followers of Jesus. I'll come back to the poppy in just a wee minute. These are the four areas that we're going to be thinking about. So today we're going to be thinking about what it means to live in a violent world. And I'm going to be talking about that. Next week, Graham McMeekin is going to be thinking about what it means for us to live in a world of poverty and injustice. And then we're going to be thinking about the whole area of gender and confusion around gender today. That will be a challenging topic, to say the least. But we can ignore these topics and let people figure out for themselves what this means and how we should live. But we're going to try to address that in some very small way, maybe raise some questions on that Sunday. And then we'll finish off with the big challenge of our environment and living in a world where our climate is changing. There's many other topics we could have selected. This could have been a long series, but we wanted to at least address these four topics and start to scratch into them a little bit, if that's the right analogy. Cause us to think a little bit about them. Obviously, we're going to do a very small piece here. We hope that you'll take this away and think through what we're going to share. Disagree, by all means, but at least engage with some of these topics that we're thinking about. Some of you will, some of you will not know. The title, Brave New World, comes from a book which was published back in 1932 by Aldous Huxley. I put in 1958 because I don't want to go into the details of Huxley's book. It was, though, recently given the accolade of one of the top five novels ever published in English. So this is a very, very significant book that has made a huge impact on the way people think about our society today. It's a novel. It's a novel in which Huxley is describing how he has seen and how he was seeing the world change in the 1930s. Obviously, there was the rise of fascism, and the Nazi Party were growing in Germany. All kinds of technological changes were happening within society, medically and otherwise. All kinds of weapons were being invented. People's lifestyles were changing. And so in this novel, he describes how the world was changing, but what he thought the world was going to become. In 1958, so about 25 years later, he wrote an update called Brave New World Revisited, in which he was absolutely shocked at how quickly things were changing. So it's a difficult read. It's not the most exciting or inspiring book. It's quite depressing in places, but it's very real. It's very graphic in places as well. A number of countries have banned this book, believe it or not. But in it, he's just trying to describe how the world was changing. And he talks particularly about violence and the growth of weapons. Now, this whole series in general, we're talking about what it means for us as Christians to live in the world. Another book that came out back in the 50s was called Christ and Culture. And in this book, the author's trying to say there's different ways that Christians have tried to relate to their society at large. Rather than go into details, I want to put up three diagrams. Here's the first way. There are some Christians who believe that we should disengage. There's society and our culture, and there's the church, and there's Christians. The Anabaptist movement that came out of the Reformation was very, very strongly into that. They wouldn't vote, they wouldn't serve in the military, they disengaged from society and tried to create an alternative community that people could belong to. You could argue that some of our predecessors from our type of church, the Plymouth Brethren, the Exclusive Brethren, were like that as well. I remember growing up in my school, and at lunchtime, these three young girls with long hair and all wore scarves sat at their own table at lunchtime. I didn't know why. Eventually, I asked my parents, who are these girls? Oh, they go to the exclusive brethren. I said, do we not go to a brethren? Oh, but they're different to us. I remember being at a funeral one time of a gentleman in my church, and his relatives went to the exclusive brethren. His relatives came to the funeral and stood at the opposite side of the grave. They wouldn't even stand at the same side. There's many other groups. The Amish could be another group like that, Mennonite groups. All various groups of Christians who believe that culture is sinful, it's flawed, it's corrupt, it's going to be destroyed. So the only option is to be different and of an alternative group. And you could put the word opposition up between Christ and culture. Very, very different. They're not supposed to mingle at all. Second way of looking at it is this. Yes, we are supposed to engage with our world. We're not supposed to be fully part of it. And this is the danger or the risk in this second one. You might think, well, that actually looks quite good to me. I think that that's what it should be. We're not the same as the world, and the world isn't the same as us, but at least we need to integrate and infiltrate and be an influence in it in some way. The only problem with this is that when churches and Christians take this mindset on, it's only integrating for the reason of basically rescuing people to go to heaven. It's to kind of, yeah, we want to get alongside people, not to change anything around us, because that won't change, but we're there to kind of rescue people and kind of prepare them to get the ticket to go to heaven one day when they die. There's another danger with this view. As Christians have tried to practice this view, what has happened is that culture more and more and more and more becomes part of what we call the church. I won't go into lots of details, but we've just come out of a long, long period of history in the Western world where for many countries, Christianity or church and culture have become one and the same. Where the church has got powerful in certain countries in Europe, even still, people are taxed. Whether you go to church or not, people are taxed, and those taxes go to fund the church in some of the Scandinavian countries and also some Eastern European countries, where people in church and in Christianity in general have so much power that they control what goes on in politics and then control who's even elected to places of political office. It's the opposite of probably what you'd see in America. And what's happening here is, as Christians have tried to accommodate the culture, culture has become more and more and more into the church. There's one other image which I think is a better image, and it's this. Yes, we are part of our culture. I would argue we are fully part of our culture, and we can't avoid that. Jesus says that, you know, where he doesn't withdraw us, he doesn't take us out of this world. You know, we are in this world, not to be off it and to be like it, but we're in this world, fully involved in this world, and we're here for a reason. We're here not just to rescue people and get them to heaven one day when they die. We're actually here to shape and influence and transform this world. And actually, that was the attitude of the first Christians. Not so much in the New Testament, it was very, very early. But when you look into church history and you see how did Christians view their world, they viewed their world as something which needed to be redeemed, needed to be changed, needed to be transformed. It's always good to remember, though, that that little cross, that little image, is always going to be something on the margins. Okay, it's never going to fill all of that. C is never going to be replaced by the cross. We're always going to be influencers. We're always going to be seeking to work and influence our society for change and for good. We're not supposed to be in power. We're not supposed to be on the throne. We're always, I would argue, supposed to be like Jesus in the early church, from the margins, influencing, calling, challenging, transforming, and being an influence in the world. Jesus said, it's a little bit like a seed, a mustard seed or a grain of seed that's planted, or maybe some yeast. He used the example of yeast as well, something small that then grows and grows in its influence in the world. So you can argue about that and debate that in your groups or with your friends or by yourself if you want, but you can see that it's not an easy answer. What is our role as Christians in our world? So, today we're talking about violence. I'm going to be mentioning a couple of Bible passages in just a minute, but I couldn't do this justice by not mentioning it. And I'm sure some of you are thinking this. Certainly, once you start to engage with people in your world, one of the first criticisms that will come is, your religion and your book are violent. Your book, you may think it's a book of love, okay, but it's not. It's a book filled with violence from start to finish. And if you say, well, no, it's not, I'm sorry, but that's not good enough. We have to face up to the fact that as Christians, both in history, Christians and churches have done acts of violence. We can't hide behind the ignorance that we haven't. We have. We've been as guilty as others. Nor can we hide behind the fact that this book, or at least a substantial part of the book we call the Bible, is very, very violent. And many times, it seems that God is instigating that violence. So, 5 minutes is all I'm going to spend on this today. What is the violent plot of the Bible? So that you're aware, okay, and be prepared for this. Number one, the book of Genesis, chapter 4, we have the story of Cain and Abel, a violent story where two brothers were jealous, had jealousy. One was jealous of the other. He was so jealous that he was filled with envy and violence, it says, was waiting to seize him. It seized him, and he killed his brother. Cain kills Abel, buries his body in the ground, and then God speaks and says, where's your brother? His response, am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? Am I supposed to look after my brother? Yes, you are. Yes, you are. We are all responsible to care for one another. And in that act of violence, all kinds of violence was unleashed in our world, not just between two brothers, but we see it escalate in the book of Genesis and right through not just the Bible, but human history. We'll come back to that later. Secondly, in Exodus chapter 1, we see God's people, the Hebrews, in Egypt. And they're in Egypt, oppressed by violent overlords. We see how they're treated as slaves, how they're oppressed, how they're beaten, how their situation is, where they're forced to live as slaves. Very, very violent picture. And if they didn't, they would be abused and oppressed and beaten and even killed. And so in that picture, we see violence poured out on God's people. They are the victims, the ones who experience violence from the Egyptians. You'd think they would have learned by that, but unfortunately not. Because in Joshua and Judges, we have two of the most violent books in the whole Bible, especially the book of Judges. It's not light reading. I shared with someone recently, it was a lady in my church in Canada, and I was saying this one time on Sunday, and she was so taken with this, she decided to read the book to her children. So she decided to read her children Bible stories at night from the book of Judges. Oh my goodness, Kimberly, are you crazy? They love it. They can't get enough of the Bible, she says. They said, tell me another story, Mummy. These are wonderful stories. Now, I'm not advocating that today. You may not want to do that in Sunday school teachers, but it's there. You can ignore it until you're an adult, okay, and then read it. But those stories are there, very violent stories of how the Jews, the Hebrews, got the land and kept the land by means of violence so often. And then there were the kings. Give us a king like all the other nations, said the people to God. God says, okay, I'm going to give you a king, but here's what will happen. You think this king is going to be good and kind and compassionate and rule the way I rule? No, he's not. He's going to build up military. He's going to get rich. He's going to tax you. He's going to have wars. That's what's going to happen, and that's exactly what happened in the nation of Israel. They were divided by violence. They had no sooner got a king when his son and another man started to fight against each other, and they had an internal conflict. Violence was there right at the beginning. And right through the history of the kings of Israel in the Old Testament, they were constantly experiencing violence within the nation and from the other nations around them. And then finally, said it was going to be 5 minutes, we're going to stick to it. The end of the Old Testament, Israel is taken away from its land through an act of violence. as the Babylonians come in and destroy their building and rape their women and kill their children and take all the young men captive away to Babylon, to a foreign land. And so, sorry folks, but we have a violent book. Certainly the first half, the Old Testament, is filled with violence from start to finish. The question is, though, is that what God wants? Is that reflecting the heart of God? Is God dictating this? Is God controlling this? Is God motivating this? Does God want his world and his people to act like this? I would argue, no, it's not. It's realistic. It's describing the world that they lived in, but it's ultimately not describing God's will and God's heart and what kind of world God wants us to live in. We have some clues of this. I'll mention this in just a moment. Through the prophets. The prophets start to come and they start to challenge what they see around them. They challenge the violence. You spoke to the kings and the rulers and gave them warnings and showed them pictures of what God was really like. But ultimately, we're going to find out through the ministry of Jesus, this all changed. So first of all, the prophets. Sarah has already read from Psalm 46 this morning. I just want to read a couple of passages now from the Old Testament. I'm not going to comment on these, but just remember these passages, these prophetic passages coming from these men are trying to paint a picture of the kind of world that God wants our world to be. The kind of picture, the kind of heart that God has for our world. Here's the first one, Isaiah chapter 2. Also from Micah chapter 4. He will judge between the nations. He will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. They're basically saying, we've had enough. God warned you this is what was going to happen. This is not what God wants. So let's envisage a world, let's picture a world, let's imagine a world where we beat our swords into plowshares, where we start to farm the land together rather than kill one another. Nor will they train for war anymore. Then Isaiah gives us another picture in chapter 11, a picture of God's kingdom when it's going to come. And it's a different kind of image. This time he says, the wolf will lie down with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion will feed together, and a little child will lead them. They will neither harm nor destroy any more on all my holy mountain. And of course, Isaiah, not fully knowing that, is predicting the coming of Jesus as a child. And then just one more, this time from Zechariah chapter 9. This is the passage that was eventually quoted when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey on what we call Palm Sunday. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you. And what does this king look like? He's righteous, he's victorious, he's lowly, riding on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, God says. I will remove the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He, that's your king, will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, even to the ends of the earth. And so that was the vision that the prophets had. And into this vision, into this situation, comes Jesus. And were it not for the coming of Jesus, we would probably still have a violent book. We would probably use that book sometimes to justify acts of violence against other people, even other religions, as the church has done. But ultimately, we read this book from the middle outwards. Just 2 weeks ago in our Alpha course, we were looking at the Bible. How do we read the Bible? And the question came up, well, where do you start? How should we read the Bible? And I said, well, most books that we read, you kind of start at the beginning and then you read to the end, right? That's what most normal people do anyway. Newspapers may be a wee bit different, okay? But books, you start at first chapter and you finish the last chapter. I said, please don't read the Bible that way. Eventually, it would be good to do that, but don't start your reading of the Bible when you become a Christian that way. Start in just beyond the middle. In other words, read the stories of Jesus. We've got four stories of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I said, start there. When you get Jesus in focus, then go back to the Old Testament or go forward to the rest of the New Testament. But I said, if you don't do that, if we don't have Jesus at the center of our focus for how we read the Bible, we can come up with all kinds of interpretations, or we can justify all kinds of actions, particularly by reading the Old Testament wrongly. Let's read the Old Testament rightly, the way Jesus did. And so what kind of world was Jesus born into? Jesus was born into a violent world. He was born into a country that was occupied by a foreign power, Rome, part of the Roman Empire, controlled by violence. He would have seen and witnessed the soldiers marching through the streets. He would have seen all kinds of indications that his country was occupied by a powerful, evil, controlling empire. Secondly, his king was an evil man, Herod. What happened when Jesus was born? According to the Gospels, Herod was so envious of the birth of this new king, he did what? He sent the wise men to find out where he lived so that I could come and worship him. Herod had no intention of worshiping Jesus. The Bible says that he started to kill all newborn babies under the age of two. And that wasn't the only act of violence this man did. This man ruled and lived in violence. So they had a violent king, they had a violent overlord, and they had violent terrorists running through the streets. They were called the Zealots. One of these men eventually became a follower of Jesus. So Jesus lived in violent times. How did he respond? Why did God send Jesus at that time? God sent Jesus into our world, Paul says to the Galatians, at just the right time. At just the right time, when we were in slavery, under all these forces around us in the world, at just the right time, when the time had fully come, God sent his Son into the world. When Jesus came into our world changed radically. If Jesus hadn't come into our world, we would not be living in the kind of country that we're living in now. We would not be living in the kind of world that we're living in now, despite all of the violence around us. And I was tempted today to kind of go into that, but I'm not going to go into all that. We can just turn on your TV any day, and you'll see how violent our world is and how many wars are going on. But try and imagine what our world would be like if Jesus hadn't come into our world with the message, with the example, with the ministry that he did. And so, how did Jesus change our world? And how does Jesus change our lives? I want to do this quite quickly, because I want to finish today with a video clip from last week's Alpha course, which gets to the heart of where violence comes from, but how it can change. So first of all, how did Jesus change our world? First of all, he changed it by his teaching. In Matthew chapter 6, what we call the Beatitudes, we see these words of Jesus. Matthew 6 and verse 38. You have heard it said, says Jesus, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you might be children of your Father in heaven. Again, I don't have time today to go into all the details of the implications of what Jesus is saying, but those words were radical words. And they are the words, not Judges, not Joshua, not Cain and Abel, not some of the Old Testament texts of terror that some people have called them, are the verses that we live our lives by, not revelation, but the words of Jesus, are ultimately the words that shape your life and my life. Not the words of TV preachers in America who will boast that they carry a gun in their back pocket when they go to church, or others who advocate that the President of the United States should actually go the whole way and drop an atomic bomb on Iran and kill them all. And that's a preacher of one of the largest churches in America telling the president what he should do. Bomb them all. Drop a nuclear bomb on them all. Kill them all. That's what God would have you do. These are the words that shape us, the words of Jesus. Secondly, when his followers even got close to being violent. There's a few examples. There's one time when James and John are going down the street and there's some guy upsets them. They say, God, Lord, shall we just call down like thunder and a lightning bolt on this guy right now? Will you just zap him completely? Jesus very gently comes and says, no, we won't zap him, paraphrasing Jesus' words. We will love him, James and John. And eventually James and John's heart were changed. Or what about Peter? When they came to arrest Jesus, what does he do? Takes a sword out and cuts off a guy's ear. He wasn't trying to cut off his ear. He was trying to cut off his head, by the way. Jesus said, put your sword away, Peter. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And how true those words are. And then the story of the woman caught in adultery, where they tried to stone her to death. Jesus stands up for this woman, says, let whoever is without sin cast the first stone. But ultimately, through his death on the cross, we need to understand Jesus' death on the cross rightly and carefully. Jesus did not die on the cross because his Father was punishing him. God is not a violent God who needs to punish an innocent victim so that you and I can be forgiven. Otherwise, what kind of God is that? I'm sorry, folks, but we need to really think our theology very carefully. If we believe in a God who must punish and put all of his wrath and violence on Jesus so that you and I go free, is it any wonder people don't come to our churches? Is it any wonder people don't believe our gospel if that's what we believe? A violent God was not punishing an innocent victim on the cross. Where was God when Jesus was on the cross? He was in him. He was in him. I'll repeat that. He was in him. The violence was coming from the world. The violence was coming from religious leaders. The violence was coming from people like you and I. The violence that happened when Jesus died on the cross came from humanity. And he says, pour it all out on me. Everything you've got, all your anger and your rage and your bitterness and your war and your jealousy and your petty little arguments that you come up with, all of that stuff that leads to violence, pour it all out on me. Jesus was taking the violence of the world on himself on the cross. Jesus was dying to remove all of that and to show us a different way of living. And so finally today, we're going to watch a video clip which captures this. Where does all this come from? And how does it change? James says it comes from fights and quarrels inside us. That's where wars come from. And so this video clip is so powerful. I can't think of a better way to end my message today than to let you see this clip. It's a true story. Comes from Alpha Session 6. And it's about a man who lives in Middlesbrough, whose life was radically transformed and changed from violence to love. Let's watch it, please.